We're going to continue with that theme. We're going to look today at the Word of God together. So as we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior today, along with Christmas, the celebration of the Incarnation, Easter is the most celebratory time of the year for Christians. The gospel of Jesus Christ, which we're going to talk about today, is this mixture of simplicity and complexity. And it is a beautiful thing. So we're familiar with the story, or we should be familiar with the story. I hope that every one of you has the ability to know the story, the things that we're going to talk about, and that you're able to tell it yourself, that you're able to tell the good news to other people as well. So I want to take time to reflect on the crucifixion and on the resurrection. With regards to both, consider the eternal impact. It's good to know where we stand on these things. It's good to know what we believe with regards to these matters, with regards to the crucifixion, with regards to the resurrection, and to know where others stand on those things as well. So we're going to start out here. We're going to start with some of the basics. No matter what belief system that somebody subscribes to, and this is worldwide, there is universal agreement at this point that Jesus Christ, or Jesus, we won't call him Christ yet, that Jesus lived on the earth around 2,000 years ago in Judea. So that is something which is accepted by historians. It's proven by historical record and fact. And it's something that, regardless of belief system, whether somebody is a Muslim or is a Jew, is a Buddhist, is a college professor, is a farm laborer, if you have the ability to have learned these things, to know about the history, it's something that's accepted, that Jesus was a historical figure. The only people who would really seriously call that into question are people who are basically ignorant to these historical facts. They would deny potentially the existence of other historical figures like Julius Caesar or somebody like that. They'd say, well, I don't know that that's a real person because, you know, I wasn't there. I didn't see them. So Christians share a common belief with all educated and informed individuals worldwide that Jesus was a real person. He was a real man. So I'm going to use the term Christians. I just used it there. I'm going to use the term Christians in the way that Christian was used in Acts 11 when followers of Jesus were first called Christians because they were Christ followers. They were known to be associated with Christ. So when I say that, I mean people who actually believe these things to be true and believe Jesus Christ to be the Messiah and believe him to be God. So just so if you hear me saying Christians, I'm not using that as a broad term, I'm using that as a narrow term. So similar to that belief that Jesus was a real man, which people universally hold, there's also a universal belief and acceptance that Jesus Christ was executed by the Roman government. So you go back 2,000 years in the history that surrounds Jesus' life, there are historical records that this man known as Jesus was put to death by the Romans. So for whatever reason, and there's different opinions on that from a historical standpoint, he was executed. Also, regardless of belief system, worldwide, Jesus is the most well-known historical figure of all time. So no matter where you go on the globe, he will be more recognized than any other figure out there. So there's other people like Muhammad, Shakespeare, Hitler, Darwin, all of those come lower on the list of recognition by more people than Jesus does. So we have these things that everybody actually believes that Jesus was a real person, that he was put to death by the Roman government, and he's well known worldwide. If we dig a little bit deeper, there was a 2022 survey that was conducted by Lifeway Research. And this is just to the United States. So I've been talking about the world. So just within the United States, they surveyed a whole bunch of people, cross-section of America, from all regions of the nation, all races, economic status, education levels, and religious affiliations, including atheists and agnostics. So this very, very broad cross-section. Of that cross-section, this survey showed that 66% of Americans believe in the biblical account of the resurrection. They believe that this historical figure, Jesus, who was executed by the Roman government, rose from the dead like the Bible says, which was very, very surprising to me. that there's 66%, two-thirds of people in America would say that they affirm that the biblical account of the resurrection is true. But then if you dig into the survey a little bit further, you get a little further down, you find out that from the other results, it shows really clearly that the fact that people believe that Jesus died, and even if they believe that he rose from the dead, it has no impact on their life. There's very little that that actually affects from that point. So we share this majority belief with people out there that Jesus lived, he died, that he rose from the dead. Based on those three things, we say, okay, everybody who believes those to be true, that he lived, that he died, and that he rose from the dead, are they then justified? Are they then able to be right before God? And we would say, well, no, there must be something else that comes into play here, because there's something missing if those beliefs don't actually then translate into anything in their lives. So it's not enough to simply understand and believe that Jesus lived. It's necessary to understand and believe who Jesus was, to be able to answer the question like Jesus asked of his disciples, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? To be able to answer that question. It's not enough to simply understand and believe that Jesus died. It's necessary to understand and believe why he died and what he accomplished in his death. And it's not enough to simply understand and believe that Jesus rose from the dead. It really is not. The demons believe those things. We have to understand and believe what the resurrection guarantees for those who bow their knee to Jesus, who make him Lord. So we're going to look at those three things: who Jesus was and is, why he died, what he accomplished, and what the resurrection guarantees for believers. For those who believe these things to be true, these are incomparably encouraging things to us, right? As believers, as we go through these should be reminders of joyful truths. And for those who don't believe these things, if there are those in here today who say, I don't know where I'm at in believing these things to be true, then please know that today the offer that is made is life itself. So we're going to start with who Jesus was and is. So also within the same Lifeway survey, there was a very dramatic divergence about who Jesus was and is. So the majority of those who were surveyed thought that Jesus was the first and the greatest creation of God. So they believed Jesus to be the first and greatest created being. And then a similar majority actually believed that Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. So we're going to look at those two things. These beliefs reveal some other things about the survey which are interesting, which really come down to what type of accuracy, reliability of the Bible that people believe there to be. So if the Bible is received as accurate, if it is received as reliable and relevant, then one has to accept what the Bible says and what Jesus actually says about himself. So we're going to go to John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Very familiar verses, and they point to the fact that the Word, Jesus Christ incarnate, was not a created being. He was involved in creation. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 19, similarly, says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So, in the same way, Jesus was instrumental in creation itself. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, we've been looking at this over and over again as we have walked through the book of Hebrews. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So not only is Jesus not a created being, he was involved in creation itself. So if we believe Scripture to be true, if we take the Bible at its word, then we have to say, okay, so Jesus is not a created being. He is co-equal with God. He is God himself. The second thing, that Jesus was a great teacher, but not really God. This was addressed so well by C.S. Lewis, I wanted to read his quote on this, so we've got this up here. So C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, addresses whether Jesus was a great teacher. He says, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option that open to us. He did not intend to. So Jesus said of himself in John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father am one. In John chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus said, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? When Jesus was arrested and he was brought before the chief priests and the scribes, the council, it seems that he might have saved himself if he had actually just denied these claims that he was a deity, that he was God. The high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And in Mark 14, verses 62 to 63, Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witness do we need? And in that we see Jesus associate himself with the image from the book of Daniel, and he is making himself co-equal with the Most High God. He is saying, I am a deity. So by all accounts, at this point in time, just claiming that you were a Messiah wouldn't get you put to death. There was actually quite a few different individuals who had Messiah complexes, who claimed that they were the Messiah, and they got followers, and the Jews didn't have any intention of putting them to death. But with this, when Jesus had this opportunity to deny his deity and save his own life, he didn't. And it was considered blasphemy that he made himself co-equal with God. So enough with this patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So then we find this distinction between the majority of people and what they believe about Jesus, a belief which doesn't have any impact on their life, and what we as Christians believe to be true. We believe that Jesus is God. We believe that he is fully God. We believe that he is uncreated. He is eternally existent. And when this is believed to be true, it impacts us in a very, very profound way. It means that we have to come to terms with the things that Jesus said. If he is God, then we have to say, well, now it's time to deal with the words that he said. So we've seen this over and over again in our study of Hebrews. Because Jesus is God, we must listen to his voice. If Jesus is not God, we can disregard what he says or pick and choose the things we like. But if he is God, then there is no such option. Not only must he be listened to and obeyed, if we believe Jesus to be God, we are actually eager and filled with desire to do the things he taught us. So why did Jesus die, and what did he accomplish? So if we turn to the question of why he died, what he accomplished, it's universally accepted that Jesus did die, and the accepted means of his death was crucifixion, which was being either tied or nailed to a wooden cross or an X, and being like held up, exposed to the elements, and basically over a period of time, your body would collapse and die, would give up. This execution of Jesus was not unique to him. This was something the Romans did frequently. Right around the year of Jesus' death, one of the Roman generals, Varus, came into the region of Israel, and he just executed 2,000 Jews, basically all in a very short period of time, is what the record shows. Their death, the death of all these 2,000 people, didn't accomplish anything just because it was by means of crucifixion. Over the last few months, as we've walked through the book of Hebrews, we've looked at the Levitical sacrificial system. We've looked at the Old Covenant. And then we've looked at the once and for all time sacrifice of Jesus. So because we've spent a lot of time on that topic, I'm not going to go through all of the details like we have. So I'm just going to hit on some of the key points here. So the first thing that we have to address when we answer this question, why Jesus died and what he accomplished, is we have to really look at the reality of sin. Sin entered into the world in the fall. And by virtue of sin, every human is destined to eternal separation from God. So rooted in rebellion against God, sin is to act, speak, or even think in a way that is contrary to the holiness of God. So we can quickly assess whether we are a sinner or not. We have this this measure that God has given us, which is God's moral law. And the summary of God's moral law is in the Ten Commandments. And so in the Ten Commandments, we have these very, very well-known commandments, things like don't steal and don't lie and don't covet. And if you can say, I've never broken any of those laws, then you have the right to stand before God as fully justified. But the reality is that any person who has lived their life for a period of time where they've actually started making decisions about what they're doing cannot say that they are morally perfect before God, because every one of us has broken God's law. And we've broken those in a variety of ways, and we've broken those repeatedly over our lives. So that puts us in a really, really terrible situation. If we have sin, then we are going to be separated from God. We're going to remain in that situation of separation from God. Sin, by its very nature, separates and tears apart. It is corrosive. It ruins everything it touches. It contaminates and it destroys its hosts. So its introduction into God's creation is a tragedy. And we look around and we can see that actually all of these different elements of God's creation have been impacted by sin and are in a state of deterioration because of sin. They've been tainted by sin's stench and by sin's stain. And God determined that all things that have been corrupted by sin must ultimately be judged. So he has a future plan which involves determining what will be judged and discarded and what will be kept. Everything that has been broken or twisted by sin, he has a plan that those be corrected and those be made right in our creation. So out of God's very nature, motivated by his essence of goodness, his essence of mercy, and his essence of love, we're told that God initiated a rescue plan. So we sing the rescuer song. God initiated a rescuer plan to redeem his creation. Within this created order, within the system that God has created, the only substance that can wash away sin in the human heart is blood. And the only substance which can do that permanently is the blood of God himself. And so Jesus died on the cross. His death was an atoning sacrifice being made in the place of sinful man. His shed blood proving effective to do for the heart of humans what he did with his presence as he ministered during his life. So when Jesus would enter into a village or a situation where all the people would gather around him. They would bring the sick and the lame, the demon-possessed, the leprous would all come before him. And he would not shirk away from that to keep himself pure and clean. He would enter into that. He would reach out his hand, and his righteousness would purify the things he touched. And so the disease and the death and the darkness and all those things would flee from Christ. And so if that was what he could accomplish during his life with his touch, think about the magnitude of what can be accomplished by his shed blood. So what Jesus accomplished by his death could not be accomplished by the death of any other man, woman, or child. Couldn't be accomplished by any death of any animal or any created spiritual being. It was only possible because Jesus was God. So what was accomplished by his death was the shedding of precious blood. And from the cross, that will cover any person who bows their knee and calls him Lord. So Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 11 tell us, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." So this also differentiates between those who simply believe that Jesus died on a Roman cross and those of us who are Christians. So for the former, this was a tragic death of a victim. This was someone who was cut down in his prime because of injustice and hatred, and the death of Jesus ultimately is pointless. For Christians, this was a voluntary sacrifice of a loving God. And even in the moment of his death, he spoke, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." And he accomplished by the shedding of his blood what couldn't be accomplished by the shedding of any other blood. And by doing that, he made a way for man to be reconciled and made right with God. So then, what did the resurrection guarantee? If we truly believe that by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, we've been relieved of the burden of our sins, we have been legally justified and will not be required to pay for our sins, the penalty of those, then we should be filled with incredible joy and gratefulness, gladness in that truth. So how could things get even better than that? How could there be even better news that follows? So man's walking along and he falls into a pit. And it's a deep pit and he cannot climb out of it. No matter what he does, he can't get out of it. And at that moment, things get even worse because a snake slithers out and bites him. And all of a sudden, he has poison coursing through his veins. And he cries out for help. He's in agony. Things have gone from bad to worse. And as he's pleading for help, a man jumps down into the pit next to him and he crushes the head of the snake as he jumps in the pit. And he reaches out and he offers, he says, "I can give you a life-saving antidote for the poison, for that snake bite." And this offer is gladly received by the man because this will reverse the effects of the corrosive poison that is going through his bloodstream. And he's incredibly grateful. And if that's where the story ends, he's still stuck in a pit. So Christ's atoning sacrifice is not the end of this story here, saving us from the snake bite. In the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 19, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." That's not the end of the story. After crushing the head of the snake, after reversing the corroding effects of sin, Christ also conquered death. He climbed out of the pit. And in climbing out of the pit, he actually provided a way for others to follow him in climbing out of the pit. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 26 says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." And so the good news gets even better. On the cross, Christ paid the penalty, and then in the leaving the tomb, he gave us a hope and a future. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 lays this out beautifully. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to inherit an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." So the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the means by which we are born again into a living hope. Without the resurrection, there is no hope. Because of the resurrection, we have a living hope. Jesus has paved the way, the firstborn among all believers. What we know from reading scriptures, we know that when we are regenerated, when we place our faith in Jesus, then we experience spiritual resurrection. And in that, the part of us that is conscious, the part of us that is thinking and making decisions and knows what's going on around us, is living our eternal life, the first days of eternal life. Now, our body is going to continue to deteriorate, and our body will eventually die if Jesus doesn't return first. But we have hope that Jesus will come and will give us resurrection bodies. So you can read about that in the rest of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the place in the Bible where it talks most thoroughly about the resurrection, about the resurrection body, those things that we have to look forward to. So while two-thirds of those who are surveyed may believe in the resurrection, what is distinct for Christians is that the one and only hope we have is in the resurrection of Jesus. And it's not that those who believe differently have some other type of valid and equal hope. They actually have no hope. There is no future. Without the resurrection, there is nothing that we can place hope in. So what then is the value of hope? If we consider the lives of the disciples, those who walked closest to Jesus during his earthly ministry, we see these 12 men, and then we see all these other unnamed followers of Jesus who came to realize that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the anointed one of God. He was the one in whom all their hope rested. In their minds, they expected the Messiah to come in a particular way, to accomplish certain things on the earth and certain things within their surroundings. They expected the Messiah would come and would deliver God's people, Israel. They expected that this would be another situation like the Exodus from Egypt. They expected that it would be like King David all over again. This was going to be the seed of David. And so they expected that this Messiah would come and he would rule and reign over the largest and most prosperous kingdom on earth, just like David did when he was king. So when Jesus made it clear that that wasn't the way that he was going to be coming as Messiah, they actually didn't hear it. So the Gospel of Matthew, kind of amazing. There's particular attention given in the Gospel of Matthew to how many times Jesus actually directly told his disciples, "I'm going to die and I'm going to raise from the dead." Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Matthew chapter 17, verse 9, this is right after the transfiguration. "And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.'" Matthew chapter 17, verses 22 to 23. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. So this actually sunk in a little bit this time. Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." He's very specific in what is coming. He's telling his disciples what is coming. Matthew chapter 26, verse 32. "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." He's actually telling them, hey, we have a plan for what's going to happen right after I'm raised from the dead. Less directly, but still predictive, Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." We know that these sayings of Jesus were well known enough that even the scribes and the Pharisees knew about it. Okay, so after the burial of Jesus, we read these words in Matthew chapter 27, 62 and 63. "The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember how this impostor said, while he was still alive, after 3 days, I will rise.'" They knew this was what Jesus had been saying. But even with all of these statements from Jesus, when the hour arrived, those who believed him to be the Messiah, those who were closest to him, did exactly what Jesus said would happen. So Matthew chapter 26, 31, "And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" And the disciples were scattered. They did not stand with Jesus. They didn't die like Peter said, "Hey, I'm going to die with you." They ran away. They denied him. They hid themselves away. They actually locked themselves in the upper room. So did they not have any hope? So Jesus was put to death on the cross. That atoning sacrifice was made. They no longer would be responsible for the penalty of their sins. Isn't that where the hope is at, is that we are no longer responsible for the penalty of our sins? We read in Luke chapter 24, the two men on the road to Emmaus. So they encounter the risen Christ, and they don't know what exactly is going on. There's rumors swirling that some of the women with the disciples had said Jesus was no longer in the tomb. And so they're talking about these things, and Jesus comes right up to them. And for whatever reason, his identity is hidden. They're not able to discern that he is Jesus. He asks them what they're talking about, and they tell him, they say, "Don't you know this is like the most famous thing that's happening all around right now? Man, Jesus, he claimed to be the Messiah. We believed him to be the Messiah. He was put to death by the Romans, and now we don't know what's going on." This man, Cleopas, he tells Jesus, and we can hear the sorrow in the way that he says this, the longing, the loss in his voice. He says, "Our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified. But we had hoped that he was going to be the one to redeem Israel." We had hoped. This past tense thing, it's gone. He was crucified. How can there be any hope any longer? But then that's not the end, because Jesus reveals himself to his disciples. He shows them he has truly conquered death. And it's then when all the pieces fall into place for his disciples and his followers, because they realize all those things that he said before have come true. And as Jesus lays it all out to them and says, this is how this all fits together, this is how the entire story of God fits together, it tells us that after he is risen from the dead, he spends time opening up the scriptures to them. And as they see that all of this fits together and the gears start to mesh in their minds, then we see this transformation of the disciples from people who are running away, who are cowering, who are denying and who are hiding themselves, to these men and women who are bold as lions. There is no fear of death. It is welcomed with confident assurance that death would have no impact on their future. Okay, think about that. The fact that they would be put to death for the things that they proclaim is not concerning to them, because then they say, I would be able to be suffering just like my Lord did, and I'm confident that I will be raised again just as my Lord was. Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, make sense to them, where he said, and do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. So why fear man? What's the worst he can do to you? He can put you to death. Death is just this temporary interruption in eternity. So when we started, told you, for those who believe these things to be true, these are an incomparable encouragement to our souls to reflect on the beauty of our Lord, the magnitude of his sacrifice, and then the peace and security guaranteed by his resurrection. The guarantee that we have because he rose from the dead and we know that we will follow him. So I hope that for you who are Christians, that you can rejoice together in that today, that we can sing praise to God, that we can give testimony of that to in front of one another in a little bit. For those of you who may not believe these things to be true, please know that today you are offered life itself. So if you remain under the burden and penalty of your sin, if you know, I have sinned, I have violated God's moral law, I've done things that are rebellious to God, and as it stands right now, if I were to die, I do not know what would happen to me when I came before God. If I was trying to justify myself, if I was trying to say, I've been good enough, I've done enough, I don't know what would happen. So as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. These are words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, to Peter, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me, to Paul. It is the same message today. This is Jesus Christ, who is God. He was put to death by the Romans on a cross, and he rose to get again from the dead, as we read about in the Word of God. He is our only source of hope. And so that gift that is offered, that gift of life, I would invite you to respond to the words of Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Let's pray. God, it is with incredible gratefulness and joy that I proclaim that you are my Lord and Savior, that I confess with my mouth that I believe these things to be true. God, that belief leaves no room for doubt. God, I place my faith in Jesus Christ as my Messiah. Father, I pray that in this room today there are many who can join in that very same prayer. But God, I also pray today that if there are those who do not know where they're at, do not know what the future holds, Father, I pray by your Holy Spirit, you would open eyes and open ears, that you would draw hearts. Father, that you would convict of sin. Father, I pray that there would be a recognition that we cannot pay for our sins ourselves, and that nobody else is going to stand up and take care of that for us. But you, Jesus, have already paid the price. And if we are willing to bow our knee before you as Lord and as Savior. God, you accomplished that work in us. So, Father, I pray that there would be some here today who will be able to confess with their mouth that you are Lord. Amen.